evening we're considering question 73, part 2, in an Orthodox catechism. Also is found on page 77 if you have the hard copy or just on the back of the prayer sheet. The question asks, since some say that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace with their parents, why may they not be baptized under the gospel, just as Abraham's infant seed was circumcised under the law? And there's an extensive answer that we find here in part two of this question that we'll cover. But first, let's look to the Lord and go to Him in prayer, seeking His help and guidance tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we just sang how Your mercy is more, our sins, yes, they are many. They are many more than we even recognize, but Your mercy is far greater. For where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And we are debtors to the good, free, and sovereign grace of our mighty God, who has loved us from all eternity and demonstrated that love in sending His beloved Son that He might be that perfect sacrifice for us, to take away our sins, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray that the Spirit of truth will be with us tonight as we study this question and answer. Pray for help and guidance to be with me that I can clearly articulate it for not only the instruction but the edification of the saints. We pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would also be at work among us as we pray afterward, that our time will be very rich, full, and beneficial time to the glory of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you happen to have the hard copy, the answer, we're looking at part two on the sheet, but just wanted to call attention to part one, just kind of for context. It mentions, by asserting that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace, they must mean, and that they being those who hold to infant baptism, they must mean either of the covenant of grace absolutely considered, and if so, then there is no total and final apostasy of any infant seed of believers from the covenant, but all must be saved then. And then there's two passages of Scripture here, Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40, and John 10, 28, which help support the idea that Christ's sheep hear His voice, and they shall never perish. No one will be able to snatch them from out of His hand. That's the John 10 text. David dealt with the first part of this last Lord's Day evening, which we find in the middle paragraph here on page 77. And it considers the question from the supposition of infants being in the covenant conditionally. Okay, so there's really two suppositions, one conditionally, one absolutely. Being in the covenant conditionally is in the sense that when they come to a maturity of age, when they can on their own personally take hold of the covenant by their own personal exercise of faith, love, and holiness of life. So an infant's standing in the covenant of grace is based upon the condition that they later come to faith in Christ and display the fruits of conversion, at which time they can be confirmed in the covenant and enjoy all the privileges of the covenant as church membership and the Lord's Supper. They actually receive church membership from baptism. And but the other benefits are the Lord's Supper, which are withheld from them until they come to faith. Most of them. And we'll consider some who believe to be consistent, they should also have access to the Lord's Supper as little children. Baptism is considered the sign of the covenant. Some say the sign and seal of the covenant. Some say only the sign of the covenant, not the seal, until they come to personal faith. And at some point in the upbringing of this covenant child, he or she will come to the awareness of faith or the exercise of faith in Jesus, and that they need to be confirmed in the covenant, depending on what church and denomination we're talking about. But I've spoken with PCA pastors who will have an interview with this child to determine whether they have truly put their saving faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And if so, then they will be confirmed in the covenant and now receive the benefits of full covenant membership, which includes the Lord's table. As Collins and David pointed out, sprinkling water on this covenant child, I don't think we should really say baptism, sprinkling water on this covenant child of believing parents does not give any advantage to that child over an elect child of unbelieving parents who has not been sprinkled with water as an infant. Let's just try to surmise what advantage a sprinkled child of believing parents might have over an unbelieving or unsprinkled child of unbelieving parents, if both are elect. Will the sprinkled child grow up to be more receptive of the gospel than the unsprinkled child? Not necessarily. Where would we even turn in Scripture to support such a supposition? I don't know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. But a sprinkled child may sit under the preaching of the gospel growing up in church and hear that gospel preached 1,000 times before the Holy Spirit comes and renews his or her heart, enabling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas an unsprinkled child who is also of the elect may come to Christ the first time he or she hears the gospel. And so we see the importance of a text that was shared last week in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. In what way did the sprinkling of water on that individual as an infant move or influence the Holy Spirit to grant faith to that child at some point later, maybe in adulthood? And where would we turn in Scripture to support such a notion? Does the infant sprinkling place certain obligations upon the Holy Spirit to grant that individual faith or certain privileges over another unsprinkled child who is also elect? Where is the Scripture to support such a notion? Does infant sprinkling make that child more qualified for the Spirit's renewal? Or give it more advantages over unsprinkled children? Where is the Scripture to support such notions? What guarantees a sprinkled child will... What guarantees does a sprinkled child receive from sprinkling that an unsprinkled child doesn't receive? And where in Scripture would we go for that? Does infant sprinkling move that child closer to the kingdom than it would be if unsprinkled? And where is Scripture to support the notion? It's certainly not in the New Testament, and baptism is a New Testament ordinance. It's a very helpful book entitled Covenant Children Today, Physical or Spiritual by Alan Connor. He is a teaching elder at Northwest Bible Church, Oklahoma City. And he does have some interesting thoughts I just want to share with you. If our children, and he's writing as a Baptist, an immersionist, if our children are not to be considered as being in the covenant, then how should we view them? Until such a time as they come to faith in Christ, they are to be viewed as dead in their trespasses and sins. They are holy, but clearly lost, if we look consider holy in terms of 1 Corinthians 7:14, I believe. But first, although the children of believers are not in the new covenant, at least not yet, they can be viewed as being in the shadow of the covenant. But what's meant by this? They do receive many blessings and benefits from their covenant parents. As those of you who have been professed believers and are members of the church, you would be covenant parents. And your children, he goes on to say, they are taught the Word of God. They're prayed over and taught to pray and seek the Lord Jesus for salvation. At least I hope your children are. They are brought to church to hear the ministry of the Word, observe the godly fellowship of the saints and the worship of the Lord. They see their parents live out their lives of faith on a daily basis and learn from their godly example how to love and serve the Lord. They are taught to sing God's praises, memorize His Word, and learn many important truths from Scripture through catechisms and other means. And most important of all, they are taught the gospel of Christ and the importance of personal faith in Him alone for salvation. And this situates your children in a far superior spiritual position than the children who were members of the Old Covenant. Due to its flaws and weaknesses, most of the Old Covenant children grew up in homes where the Lord was not worshipped properly. Most Israelites in biblical history were idolaters and rebels at heart. See Isaiah 48:8 and Ezekiel 20. Their children, even though members of this inferior covenant, did not have the above-mentioned blessings that come from believing parents. But in the New Covenant, all children who are born to covenant parents have these wonderful gospel blessings. And what blessings they are for these godly parents are instrumental in bringing many of their children into the covenant as they personally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the children of believers, while not in the covenant until such a time as they come to faith in Christ, nevertheless, we might say they are in the shadow of the covenant. But sprinkling them with water as infants has no bearing on that. A parent can certainly do all these important responsibilities with their child and never have water sprinkled on the child. So these are just a few of the issues that confront those who might consider infants of believers to be in the covenant of grace conditionally. But now we're going to look at the next paragraph at the bottom of this page, if you have the hardbound. And this ponders the other supposition that the infants of believers are to be considered in the covenant of grace absolutely. Okay? So first consideration was they're considered conditionally, but now absolutely. And Collins explains at the top of the page or at the opening of his answer that to be in the covenant of grace absolutely would mean that there is no total or final apostasy of such covenant members, but that all such members will necessarily be saved. And Collins makes the point that we cannot withhold then the Lord's Supper from such covenant members if they are absolutely in the covenant of grace. It would seem to be consistent. And the text of Scripture that Collins cites here is Acts 2, 41 and 42. So turn your Bibles with me. Look there at Acts 2, 41 and 42. Here we read, "So those who received his word," that's Peter preaching, "those who received his word," and that also would imply they obeyed his word. When you seek to give guidance, instruction, counsel, exhortation, those who receive your word will submit to it. And that means, in light of Acts 2:38, they repented, they were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Where were they added? They added to the citizenship of Jerusalem, maybe the New Jerusalem, but they were added to the church. They became church members. It may not have been as formal as our membership is today with membership classes and applications and interviews. This was far more spontaneous, but it was also quite certain that these 3,000 souls were truly, genuinely converted believers, because of the cost involved in following these disciples of Christ, of a Messiah who had been cursed upon a tree, and the scorn and ridicule they realized they would receive to make this kind of commitment and be baptized. And so they were added about 3,000, so give or take. Look at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to these four things. First, to the apostles' teaching." And that doesn't mean they were reading the New Testament epistles. They were sitting at the feet of the apostles themselves. And how cool that must have been. Sitting there, raising your hand. "Peter, I have a question." So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Second, to the fellowship. Notice the word "and." It's used twice here in these four components, seeming to put them in pairs. Okay? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here we find the biblical order of salvation and discipleship. First, we see those in the crowd who could understand the proclamation of the gospel, who could receive it with faith and obedience. They embraced the gospel. Second, having received the good news by faith, the next step is they were baptized upon their profession of faith and their repentance. And that's why baptism should follow shortly after conversion. If God does a mighty work and changes you and brings you out of darkness into light, and you follow Christ and you trust Him, then you obey Him. And the first command, the first step of obedience, is baptism, to be baptized. And we should always be concerned over those who just keep postponing baptisms, but they're saying that they're believers. The proof here is in the pudding, and the pudding is baptism. Not literally. That would Yeah, there would not be an incorrect use of the ordinance. Third, all those who were baptized then joined the church through church membership, added that day about 3,000, and then fourth, those same baptized church members devoted themselves to those components, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking the bread, and prayers. Now, some think that this term, the breaking of bread, refers to the daily common meals. If you look a little further down in chapter 2 at verse 46, it will indicate that this was a supper or meal, not the Lord's Supper. But when you go to Acts 20 and verse 7, it also refers to the breaking of bread, but now in reference to celebrating the Lord's Supper. So the question here is, well, what's Acts 2:42? Is it the common meal like verse 46 or the Lord's Supper like 20 verse 7? And I kind of tend to lean a little more to the Lord's Supper, but, you know, I could be persuaded otherwise. But if we interpret it to refer to the Lord's Supper, it clearly follows that those who believed, who were baptized, who joined the church, partook of the Lord's Supper. It was a package. And it would be inconsistent, it would be unbiblical to withhold that last component of the package if the others had all fallen into place. The Lord's Supper could not be held from those who were faithfully obedient in believing and being baptized. It can be withheld from someone who is under church discipline, but here, these are new professors and they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So there's a very helpful book that we have on our book rack in the book room. It's entitled Children and the Lord's Supper. And it's a series of chapters by different writers. It's edited by a couple of professors. They're all Pado Baptists. And they are arguing against what is called Pado Communion. And to just go through here and read the arguments that they are using against children coming to the Lord's table, but children being allowed to be baptized or making sure that they are baptized is really incredible. It says it's important, therefore, to recognize, here's the analogy between Passover and Lord's Supper. If children could take Passover in the Old Covenant, why can't they take the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant? It's important, therefore, to recognize that while there is an analogy between the two ordinances, it's just that, an analogy. To argue, as Pado communists do, that we may determine the practice of the New Covenant community of faith by a simple direct appeal to the practice of the Old Covenant suggests a much stronger relationship between the ordinances of Passover and the Lord's Supper than the Scripture warrants. Passover and the Lord's Supper are not, therefore, two synonymous or interchangeable ordinances. And it goes on to make these different points. There's so many. The larger catechism, exposition of the second commandment, warns the church to take heed of adding to the worship of God, whether invented or taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. And Further, we must ask whether paedal communion will foster the regular pressing of the doctrines of regeneration and conversion upon the covenant children of God. Or to put it another way, how would a paedal communionist bring the gospel to covenant children? In the context where the youngest of covenant children partake of the Lord's Supper, it seems incongruous that these same children would be told that they are by nature children of wrath and that they must be born again to gain entrance into the kingdom of God and that they must be brought out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And one may legitimately express concern that children in such settings will be tempted to believe that they are already renewed, whether by virtue of their church membership or of their baptism, and that they will not be exhorted to flee to Christ. And if so, does not paedal communion then court the very formalism that both testaments of the Scripture so frequently condemn? So, as just going through here, I was just amazed that they couldn't see the inconsistency with this analogy with circumcision and infant baptism, though they deny the analogy of Passover and paedal communion. Well, just to wrap it up, if you look again at our answer here, Collins goes on to, he moves on from the Lord's Supper, and he mentions that believers under the gospel ought no more to baptize their infant seed than Lot to circumcise himself or his infant seed if he had males. Although he was related to Abraham, circumcision was limited only to Abraham and his family, his descendants, his immediate family. Well, Lot was a relative of Abraham's. He was a nephew, but he was not in the same family tree. And the point that Collins makes is that although Lot was not in the family tree, and you know, he never was circumcised, but if you look at 2 Peter 2:8, refers to Lot as a righteous man. A righteous man in terms of one justified by faith. He did not receive the covenant sign of circumcision because it was limited to Abraham and his immediate family. Lot, being a righteous man, is in heaven today, but he was never circumcised. He was never within the Abrahamic covenant, but he was saved by faith just as Abraham was. And that's the point that Collins is making. Alan Connor says, many of our paedal Baptist brethren believe that the covenant, the concept of membership in the Abrahamic covenant, which includes Abraham and his physical seed, must be applied throughout the New Testament as an abiding principle for new covenant membership. They believe that even when the New Testament is talking about Christ's spiritual seed, we are to assume that their physical seed is also included in the covenant. And not only is this teaching contrary to the teachings of Christ, but we see no evidence for it in the writings of the New Testament. In Galatians 3:16, Paul teaches Abraham's seed is ultimately realized and fulfilled in Christ. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And quoting Connor, he says, the implications of this verse for membership in the new covenant are enormous. The genealogical principle of the Abrahamic covenant has been brought to its climactic fruition. There's no longer any reason to continue it as a covenant principle, since the seed, who is Christ, has come into the world. And there is no physical seed beyond Christ to whom these promises are directed. Contrary to Dan Brown, Christ didn't have any physical children. But he has spiritual children. The final heir to the promises has now come in Christ, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. In Galatians 3:7, Paul shows that not only is Christ the seed of Abraham, but those who belong to Christ, they also are Abraham's seed. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so, today a person is either in the new covenant as a believer, or they're not in the new covenant at all. We can't start creating new categories of non-communicant membership, infant membership, and then a time for a confirmation. Regeneration with faith and repentance is what brings us into the new covenant. And it entitles us to all the privileges of the new covenant, including the Lord's Supper. So baptism, therefore, should follow regeneration under the new covenant and not precede it. So I hope that kind of helps us track with where Hercules Collins is going when he brings up the Lord's Supper, and then he also brings up Lot and showing some of the inconsistencies of paedal baptism. Let me go ahead and close our time in prayer, and then we'll take prayer requests. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can come to your word and we can seek to study it and dig deep into the covenant theology of the new covenant and recognize how baptism is not a carryover from the old covenant, but it is a new covenant ordinance of Christ. It is a positive command. It is not something that we need to try to arrive at through implication and what is referred to as good and necessary consequence, but that the command is clear and we are to obey it and submit ourselves to it. Thank you, Lord, for these important truths. We pray that these things in Jesus' name. Amen.